What is the best invitation you've ever received? Perhaps to an event, or maybe to have your picture taken with some famous individual. I asked this question to a few friends this week, and Carol's best invitation was to go and watch the Masters in Augusta with her best friend from college. Aaron told me that he met Chris Webber, played high school ball in Detroit, and then a standout at University of Michigan, then five-time NBA All-Star. Glenn has some photos on his office wall, one of him with Newt Gingrich and another with Johnny Isaacson. Josiah told me that he has met the sheriff of Dahlonega, but he didn't tell me under what the circumstances were, so didn't have any details on that. Carol's sister was friends in high school down in Smyrna with Lisa Roberts and her sister Julia. Carol's parents were invited to Lisa's wedding in New York, and while there, they actually stayed in Julia Roberts' apartment, so that makes me cool. But thinking about invitations, our message today is on the greatest invitation imaginable. We're going to be looking at the introduction to John's first letter, 1 John 1:1-4. Now, I have a tendency to skim over or even skip over introductory paragraphs in many of the New Testament letters. I know I shouldn't do that, but it's still my habit. But I read something a few weeks ago that totally changed that for me regarding this introduction to John's first epistle. For our summer men's Bible study in 1 John, Aaron recommended that we use this study guide from Crossway. And in it, on page 13, the author writes, "With vivid imagery, John leads us to reimagine our own church assemblies as participating in those gatherings of Jesus with his apostles. The message of John's letter is that which he heard from Jesus in those gatherings." Those two sentences riveted my focus in a whole new way, not merely on these four introductory verses, but on John's entire epistle. Because if the writer of that study guide is right, then John is inviting us to step right in and pull up a chair, so to speak, right next to him and the other disciples, when they're in conversation with Jesus, listening to what Jesus taught them in his 3+ years of ministry in Palestine. So let's read 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Would you pray with me for a minute? Father, as we spend these next 30 minutes together in this opening paragraph to John's letter, it would be very easy for us to miss what you want to say to us. And so, Lord, we know we need your Holy Spirit's help to hear your voice in these words speaking to us. Would you do that? Lord, would you help us to hear and respond to this amazing invitation, the greatest invitation imaginable from you to us? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, these opening verses of John's epistle are a bit awkward and choppy. It starts with four short relative clauses, and then there's a prepositional phrase, and then verse 2 is parenthetical, and then verse 3, he repeats some of these relative clauses, and then finally gets to the main verb in verse 3. And many commentators refer to this paragraph as a grammatical tangle, and that's unusual for John because in most of his writings, John's Greek was grammatically simple and straightforward. So was John just having a difficult time getting going? Had he forgotten to have his cup of coffee that morning? I know that's not the case. John's purposefully is expressing himself in this way in these opening verses because he wants us to slow down and catch what he's saying. And what he's giving us is a glorious sweep of God's saving work from eternity past, in the opening phrase, to the incarnation of Christ and his earthly ministry among his disciples, then to the apostolic proclamation of the gospel and their preaching and teaching, and then to the readers, and this includes us, to their invitation to and reception of this message and entrance into this amazing fellowship with God himself, and then perhaps even into eternity future in John's reference to joy made complete in verse 4. So let's begin with the very first phase that John refers to in the first phrase of verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning. Now some teachers and commentators think this is a reference to the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, but it seems better to recognize here a direct connection, and some of you already have gotten this, back to John 1:1, the introduction of John's gospel, when he said, in the beginning was the Word. And of course, that's a direct allusion way back to Genesis 1:1, which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So this really takes us way back to prehistoric times. In fact, before time in history even began. And another hint that that's what John's referring to is in verse 2, he uses the phrase at the end of verse 2, talking about this eternal life, which is embodied in Jesus, he says, which was with the Father. And that sounds just like John 1:1 as well, doesn't it? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So with his initial phrase, that which was from the beginning, John hints at Christ's pre-existence and unending eons of eternity past when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, whom John does not mention here, existed together in eternal love and perfect harmony and unity and joy. But in the next three phrases, John jumps from eternity past to the second phase he wants us to think about, the incarnation and earthly ministry of Jesus. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands. So that which was from the beginning did not remain in the invisible eternal past. Something amazing happened. It came to be heard and seen and gazed upon and touched. The invisible became visible. The eternal entered history through the womb of a young teenage girl in Nazareth named Mary. And that which was from the beginning was born in a stable in Bethlehem, grew up and was trained by his father Joseph to be a carpenter. And then for 3+ years, Christ walked the roads and towns in Palestine. And John, as one of the 12 disciples, writes, we heard him, we saw him, we touched him with our hands. And with each of these different senses, John seems to be underscoring a different aspect of Christ's ministry. We heard him, John says. We heard his teaching. We heard the Sermon on the Mount, that when he said, I am the bread of life. And then we talked about himself as the good shepherd. We heard him in the upper room the night before he was crucified. We heard his teaching. We saw him. We saw all his miracles, turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana, feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, healing the man born blind. We saw him raise Lazarus from the dead with our own eyes. We saw it. And then we touched him with our hands. And this may well be a reference to Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to the disciples. Do you remember in the upper room at the end of Luke chapter 24, the disciples are scared, they're hiding. Jesus appears and they think it's a ghost. But Jesus says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me. Touch me. This is an unusual word for touch. Not the normal word, but a different word. But it's the same word John uses in 1 John 1:1. We have touched him with our hands. And so John is probably referring to their the reality of Jesus' resurrection, and they actually physically touched his risen body, they knew he had risen from the dead. So in these three phrases, John references Jesus' teaching ministry, his miracles, and his resurrection. The next phrase, the last one in verse 1, concerning the word of life, links us back again to the beginning of John's gospel, where John calls Jesus the word. And then he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 2 is parenthetical. Again, it's a little bit awkward, but John is purposeful. He doesn't want his first century readers or us to miss it. The life I'm talking about, John says, it was made manifest. We've seen it. We testify it. We would stand up as eyewitnesses in any court of law to affirm we saw him. We walked with him. And he said that eternal life was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John is appealing to us to never stop being amazed that the eternal Word of God became flesh and walked among us. In verse 3, finally, he comes to the main verb of this first sentence when he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. This is that third phase of John's grand sweep of God's saving work of history, and this is the phase of the apostolic proclamation of the gospel. Here, with this main verb, John pulls together his main thought. He has something terribly significant to proclaim to you and me this morning. He's not embellishing some minor local news story to try to keep us from changing the dial. This is cosmic. It's about something or someone, the only one, that existed before time began. And for John and the other disciples, their experience as eyewitnesses, as having personally lived with and walked with and talked with Jesus, gives a particular shape to their gospel message and to the Christian faith itself. John Stott writes in his commentary, the Christian message is neither a philosophical speculation, nor a tentative suggestion, nor a modest contribution to religious thought, but a dogmatic affirmation by those whose experience and commission qualified them to make it. This is earth-shaking, it's mind-boggling, it's an eternity-making announcement that John has for all of us. And that takes us to the fourth phase, which is the present day, both in John's time and in our time, the present day invitation into this fellowship. This fourth phase of God's saving work is when we and others all around the world through the past 2,000 years, from Jerusalem to Rome to England to the U.S. to Papua New Guinea and to Isan, Thailand, when we're given the invitation to enter into the very same fellowship with Jesus that John and the other disciples enjoyed for those 3+ years. John says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Their firsthand experience of this someone, this eternal life, this Jesus, was much too wonderful for them to keep to themselves. They had to proclaim it to their contemporaries and to us. Why? Because they wanted us to be able to enter into their personal experience of that fellowship. Fellowship is so much more than coffee and donuts. It's so much more than attending a church service or a Zoom meeting once a week. John's purpose is much greater than merely getting us saved or giving us a get-out-of-hell-free card. There is no such thing. John Stott writes again, the purpose of the proclamation of the gospel is, therefore, not merely salvation, but fellowship. Yet properly understood, this is the meaning of salvation in its widest embrace, including reconciliation to God in Christ. It's fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's holiness of life in verse 6 and incorporation into the church. You too with us, John says. This fellowship is the very meaning of eternal life. In our study guide, the author writes, the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia, as you know, and it refers to more than casual friendship. The Greek term indicates a partnership in which each member takes a stake in the success of the whole. Tolkien's novel, The Fellowship of the Ring, is a great illustration of this concept of a fellowship. And John uses this term to describe the nature of the church as a society whose members have mutual duties to one another. And then the fifth phase, the last phase, is in verse 4, the phase of fullness of joy. John's immediate purpose, which he stated in verse 3, in proclaiming the wonderful news, was that so that you too may have fellowship with us. But in verse 4, he states another purpose, his ultimate purpose. He says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. Now, there is a textual question here, whether it's our joy or your joy that John originally wrote. And it's just one letter difference. And it's not real clear because there are early manuscripts that have both of those. But fullness of joy is not an unfamiliar theme in John's writing. Jesus said in John 15 to his disciples that he was teaching them so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. In John 17, 13, he prayed for us. He prayed for his disciples that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. In John 16, he tells the disciples, you have sorrow now because I'm going away for a short while. But I will see you again after the resurrection, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Brothers and sisters, our joy won't be fully complete in this life, will it? Sin remains, sickness and brokenness and death permeate our world. But our present joy in fellowship with Jesus, although incomplete and sprinkled with many tears, is genuine. And a day is coming when we'll not only long for and quote Psalm 16:11, but we will actually experience it. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, if I were to take these five phases, John's introduction here, try to put it together in a summary statement, it could go something like this. God invites us into a relationship with him. That's true, probably accurate, but pretty flat, isn't it? But if I tried again and trying to capture John's intensity and his excitement in these opening verses, it might be something like this. God the Father invites each one of us into a deeply personal and eternally joyful relationship with him and with one another through Jesus Christ, his Son. God the Father invites each one of us into a deeply personal and eternally joyful relationship with him and with one another through his Son, Jesus Christ. In our remaining minutes, let's unpack some of the ideas in this summary statement. God the Father. John refers to God as Father twice in these opening four verses. In verse 2, he refers to the eternal life, Jesus, who was with the Father in eternity past. In verse 3, when John clarifies that the fellowship he wants us to enter into, he makes it clear it's not some little men's club that meets at the Copper Coin every Tuesday night, but it's an invitation to a personal relationship with not just any father, but the Father, the greatest Father in the universe. And in this short letter, John describes this Father. He describes our God in two ways that most of you are familiar with. God is light and God is love. God is light. Our Father is light. He is absolutely truthful. He has never lied to you or deceived you in any way. He is completely holy. And we're going to look at that next week as we look at the rest of chapter 1 of 1 John, Lord willing. And then God is love. Everything he does for you as his child is done in love. in order to protect you and me and free us from the cravings that will actually harm us and bring us instead into the enjoyment of his abundant goodness that will satisfy our souls, not only for this life, but for all eternity. So God the Father invites each one of us, each one of us. Now, who am I and who are you that we would ever qualify or be considered for this kind of an invitation? I'm a nobody. I don't even have a photo with the Sheriff of Dahlonega on my wall. But think with me for a minute about the person writing this letter, John himself. I'm sure that John never stopped marveling that Jesus had chosen him and invited him into this fellowship. In our men's study, we spent a little time trying to think through what we know about John from the rest of the New Testament. Now, we often may think of John as the apostle of love because he talks about love more than any other writer in the New Testament. And he was the beloved disciple, right? Jesus had a closer relationship with him than any other one of his disciples. And because of that, if you're like me, tend to picture Peter as the rash, impulsive, perhaps short-tempered one. But John is more mild-mannered, the one on the disciples' greeting team. You know, he was always friendly and smiling. Actually, I don't think that's what John was like at all when he first met Jesus. Do you recall John's nickname, along with his brother James? They were called the Sons of Thunder, and I'm pretty sure that wasn't describing his baritone singing voice. Do you remember what John wanted to do when the Samaritans wouldn't let Jesus and the 12 spend the night there in one of their villages? John says, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume him?" Some of you are thinking, I like this guy. And do you remember the request John and his brother James had the gall to ask of Jesus in Mark 10:35? They said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory." Not just at supper tonight, not when we meet with Nicodemus next week at the bagel shop, but throughout your eternal kingdom, we want to be number 2 and number 3. Do that for us. Can you imagine being one of the 12 and trying to get along with this guy? He was a tough, rough fisherman. He probably talked like one. He was hot-headed. Sounds like he was quick to pick a fight. He was prideful, arrogant, self-centered, and competitive. You know, if Jesus could love someone like him and invite him into this fellowship and change him into the apostle of love, then John knows that Jesus will extend that invitation to anybody. And that not one of us here this morning has ever done anything that would disqualify you from Jesus' invitation list. John and the other disciples were no model citizens. They were a motley crew that Jesus chose. And every one of us can find our place right next to these guys. Prideful, short-tempered, lustful, glory seekers and all. So God the Father invites each one of us into a deeply personal, eternally joyful relationship. Eternal life, salvation, is not a commodity. It's not a thing that we receive or a membership card we carry in our pocket. It's a person. It's a relationship with a living person. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus prayed, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In John 14, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." How do we get our heads around that? That God and Jesus want to make their home in our hearts. It's amazing. John 15, Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for servants don't know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends." And then in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17, Jesus prayed, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." You see, this invitation is to be brought right into the loving relationship within the Trinity itself. Can you imagine that? Can we even fathom that? Brothers and sisters, let me add that this deeply personal relationship is also an eternally joyful one. No person ever walked this earth who was or is a happier person than Jesus Christ. His life exuded joy, which is one reason children loved to be with him. And because he is so full of joy, and because the relationship God invites us into is eternal life, then this is an eternally joyful relationship. God the Father invites each one of us into a deeply personal and eternally joyful relationship with him and with one another through his Son, Jesus Christ. There's so many more things that we could say to try to fill out this summary statement, but that's what the whole Bible is about. That's what getting to know God is all about. This amazing God who invites you and me into an eternal joy, an eternal adventure with him. A few of us here may actually have the opportunity to shake hands with the President of the United States someday. A few others might get their picture taken with LeBron James or get an autograph from Billie Eilish. Most of us won't. But there's an infinitely greater invitation extended to every single one of us here today, right here, right now. The God who was from the beginning, who spoke into existence this universe so vast that astronomers can't even reach, find the edge of it. And they estimate that there are probably 100 billion galaxies that the Hubble telescope has counted so far. And they think maybe that's just half, but they don't know. And each galaxy has billions of stars. This God, who existed for all eternity past in perfect joy and love within the Trinitarian relationships of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this God stepped out of eternity into our world and made himself known to us in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. This God loves you, and he showed that love for you by hanging his beloved Son on the cross. And do you know why he did that? He did it, John tells us in chapter 4 of his letter, to be the propitiation for your sins, every one of them, and my sins. God's rightful wrath against our rebellion and sins is like heat-seeking missiles with your name and my name on them. There's no way we can get away from them. The only way that the missiles of God's wrath will be averted from their targets is by propitiation. Propitiation means that on the cross, Jesus averted God's righteous wrath, which was directed at us, by stepping in front of us and absorbing God's wrath into his own body on the cross. He died in your place and in my place. Parents, adults, it's painful when our children sin against us, isn't it? And they tell us to get lost. But what our kids have sinned against us is nothing compared to the sins you and I have sinned against the holy God of the universe. Young people, it cuts deeply, doesn't it, when a friend betrays your trust, slanders you, abandons you? But what your friends have done to you, while it's real and it's very hurtful, is nothing compared to how you and I have dishonored the God of the universe. You have rejected his goodness to you. You've treated him too often like a cosmic vending machine for your selfish desires. And then you've gotten angry when you push the little button through prayer and the goodies you want don't come out. You've ignored and doubted so much of what he's written in this love letter to you. But this God, this very God, is still extending to you this morning an invitation infinitely better than having your picture taken with your favorite celebrity. He is inviting you into a deeply personal and eternally joyful relationship with him and with his son, Jesus Christ. If you ever get to meet some celebrity, there's a good chance that in less than 2 minutes he'll forget your name and your face. But if you respond to this invitation that God the Father is extending to you this morning, he will still be with you 10 years from now, 100 years from now, 1 million years from now, loving you, caring for you, pouring out his goodness on you. I plead with you, don't keep holding him at arm's length, my friends. Receive this invitation into a personal and eternal fellowship with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ.